Let me invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to be directing our attention to 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. We'll read from 1 John 2, 28 down to chapter 3, verse 10. Follow along as I read, beginning at verse 28. "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Before we study this passage together, would you join me in a word of prayer as we ask for the Lord's blessing on our time together in his word this morning? Let's pray. Father, we come to your word this morning, desiring to submit ourselves under it. Would you teach us? Would you manifest yourself to us through your word? Holy Spirit, would you come and work in our hearts, convict us, encourage us, challenge us? Would you build us up as a church together this morning? Would you challenge those who are here this morning who have not trusted in you for salvation? Would you bring about salvation in their hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 40 trillion gallons of water. That's enough water to go over Niagara Falls for 619 days. That's also the estimated amount of water that Hurricane Helene dropped in the southeastern United States a couple months ago. 40 trillion gallons of water. Where did all the water go? That was something that became curious to me as I watched the effects of the water. I wondered to myself, where did the water go? How could rivers flow from east to west when most of the ones that I'm familiar with here in the state of Pennsylvania run from west to east? My curiosity led me to learn about something called the Eastern Continental Divide. The Eastern Continental Divide is one of six hydrological boundaries that separates the United States into various water drainage basins. Some water drains into the Pacific, some water drains into the Great Lakes, some water drains into the Gulf of Mexico, some water drains into the Atlantic Ocean. The Eastern Continental Divide is a boundary that runs from up in Potter County all the way down to Florida. And it separates whether water will drain into the Gulf of Mexico via the Mississippi River Basin, or whether water will drain just straight into the Atlantic Ocean through various rivers and tributaries. Rainfall that occurs on the west or north side of the Eastern Continental Divide is going to flow into the Gulf of Mexico eventually. Rainfall that occurs on the east or the south side of the Eastern Continental Divide, it's going to wind up in the Atlantic Ocean. The Eastern Continental Divide separates rainwater drainage, even in our own state. The Susquehanna River flows towards the Atlantic, while the Allegheny River in the western part of our state runs towards the Ohio River, which runs into the Mississippi River, which eventually winds up in the Gulf of Mexico. Just as the Eastern Continental Divide separates rainfall into a particular drainage basin, whether you are a child of God or not, separates you. Particularly, trusting in Jesus for salvation separates those who practice righteousness and those who practice lawlessness. We come to this text this morning, and John is not coming at this from a surveying perspective or from a hydrologist perspective. He is trying to paint a clear picture of a divide that exists between those who are saved and those who ain't. Who is saved and who ain't saved. There's a clear divide between those two groups. And he is trying to paint a clear picture. He is arguing for the incompatibility of someone who is saved, yet remains engaged in lawless behavior as if they were never delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God. Just as water can't flow towards the Gulf of Mexico and the Atlantic Ocean, so Christians can't abide in Christ and habitually practice sin. For John's original audience, they needed to be comforted by this distinction. In previous messages, we've seen how the people to whom John is writing, they are reeling from the effects of false teachers who arose within their church. These false teachers denied that Jesus was the Son of God. They denied the true gospel that was faithfully taught and handed down by the apostles. Not only that, but these false teachers downplayed and denied their own sinfulness. They were content to continue in sin, and they encouraged others to continue in sin. Previously, in 1 John 2:18 and 19, John addressed the fact that these false teachers were not just benign, they were antichrists. They had come to the church, and by the time of this letter's writing, they had gone out from the church. And they had gone out from the church, John makes very clear, because they were not of the church. Our text this morning builds on John's statement in verse 19 regarding the false teachers and the encouragement that he gave back in chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. Look at how he encouraged these believers in verses 24 and 25. 1 John 2, 24. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. There's encouragement to continue, abide, remain in Christ. So in our text this morning, John is arguing this truth. This is the main idea. Believers must abide in Christ instead of persisting in sin that Christ came to destroy. Believers must abide in Christ instead of persisting in sin that Christ came to destroy. The sermon this morning has three points as we examine John's instruction in these verses. Consider with me, if you would, the first point, John's premise. John's premise. We see that in verses 28 and 29, and again in chapter 3, verse 10. The premise of John's argument is there is no mystery about who is and who ain't children of God. This is not a difficult thing where you're kind of like, I'm not really sure. Look at the contrast that we see in verse 29 and in chapter 3, verse 10. In chapter 2, verse 29, you know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. It's crystal clear. You know that he's righteous. You know everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. But look at chapter 3, verse 10. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It appears, it's clear, you can see it. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So there's his premise. You can clearly see who is and who ain't children of God. This contrast highlights John's statement by this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. There's a clear divide. Jesus spoke about this. The sheep versus the goats. The wheat versus the tares. John begins in verse 28, picking up on the theme of abiding or remaining in Christ. He says, "And now, little children, abide in him." That's a command. It is imperative that these shaken Christians find their safe space in Christ. Not in some novel teaching. John states the motivation for the command. "Now, little children, abide in him, that," or "so that, when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." Abiding in Christ provides the grounds for a believer's confidence at the coming of Christ. It's not the good things that you do. It's the fact that you abide in Christ. Abiding in Christ assures the believer that it is Jesus, not themselves, who is the author of their salvation. You entrust yourself to him. You abide in him. You remain in him. You dwell in him. You're not anxious to leave him for someone or something else. Little children, abide in him, that when he appears we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Verse 29 begins, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." This connects back to the knowledge that John's audience had in the true apostolic teaching. They knew the truth. They believed the truth. They knew that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew that Jesus was the righteous one. And John builds off of that belief to strengthen the assurance that these believers have in their salvation. If you know that he is righteous, you know, or some translations may say, you can be sure that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. This is incredibly encouraging. To be born of God is to be saved. Everyone who practices righteousness is born of him, has been born of him. This is something that has happened in the past. It is to be regenerated. It is to be born again, like Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Unless someone is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But on the other hand, in chapter 3, verse 10, John addresses the lineage of each human. Everyone is either a child of God or they are a child of the devil. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. And what John means by saying children of God and children of the devil is, where is your origin? What's your family history? Whose line are you associated with? Each of you here this morning fit into one of these two categories. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. In our scripture reading this morning, we heard Jesus' interaction with the religious leaders. They claimed to be children of Abraham, and Jesus' whole point to them was, if you were truly of Abraham, you wouldn't be resisting me. The fact that you are resisting me evidences the fact that you are actually of your father, the devil. Unsaved friend, the testimony of Scripture is that you are a child of the devil. You resemble him in how you act and what you love. You imitate the devil's rejection of God's authority and law, and you replace that with your own law and authority. You sit here this morning, and you are lost in your sin. But my friend, there is hope for you this morning. The good news is that God stands ready to forgive you of your sins. He stands ready to save you and make you one of his children. You don't have to walk out of this building this morning a child of the devil. You may have walked in that way, but you don't have to walk out that way. Will you believe in Christ? Will you call out to him to forgive you of your sin, to save you from your sin? Friend, I beg you this morning, if you do not know Christ, trust in him for salvation, that you might become one of his children. Believer, you can be assured that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 29, because the word order in verse 29 has massive significance. You know, everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Assurance of your salvation is rooted in Christ, not in you. Assurance of your salvation is rooted in Christ, not in you. Praise be to God. One author notes that a person's righteousness is the evidence of his new birth, not the cause or condition of it. Praise be to God. We are saved by Christ, not by good works that we do. John writes this letter to assure, comfort, and encourage you, believer, to continue following Christ. And that leads us to the second point in our text this morning. So John's premise, it's clear to see who are children of God and who ain't children of God. The second point in our text, John's posture. John's posture. Look with me at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1. Some people come to this text that we're looking at this morning and they wield it as a club to beat up believers into thinking they're not truly saved. They try and convince faithful followers of Christ, well, you're not truly saved. But that's not the posture that John is coming at in this text. The overwhelming posture of John's argument in this text is to encourage and support, not tear down and lay bare. Look at verses 1 through 3. Verse 1 begins with a command, behold. John wants to draw attention to something. He wants you to turn your gaze to a reality that is worth looking at for a while. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. John shines his spotlight on God's love and calls you to consider it, to be amazed by it, to be astonished by it. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The love that John wants us to behold is not ordinary or pedestrian. It is astonishing and mind-blowing. What kind of love has the Father given us? It's the kind of love that compels Him to make us His children. That is love worth beholding. Imagine wanting to be a world-class tuba player. Do we have any world-class tuba players in here this morning? It's one thing to aspire to be that, but most of us will never be that. It's another thing to aspire to be a world-class tuba player and think you're a world-class tuba player. Maybe some of you fall into that category. You wish you were a world-class tuba player. You're not, but you think you are a world-class tuba player. But the astonishing thing would be if we aspired to be a world-class tuba player and we actually were that in reality. John here is not calling us to think about hypothetical scenarios. Wouldn't it be great if God could demonstrate love that would be on this level? Think about how cool it would be if. No. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. He has done it. It's not just an idea in His mind. It's a reality that He has accomplished. He has bestowed this love on us. Not just that we might be called children of God or He wants to make us children of God, but that we should be called children of God. How many post-game interviews have you watched over the years where you've heard athletes talk about how they're living a dream they had when they were a kid? Here, John is not calling us to consider an idea or an aspiration that could never happen to us, but a reality that has in fact happened to Christians. Church, you and I have been recipients of God's love and grace, and that ought to astonish us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. The verb in verse 1 is in the perfect tense. The Father has bestowed on us. The Father has bestowed on us a breathtaking love in the past, and it cannot be removed, altered, diminished, edited. Saint, verses like 1 John 3:1 are a warm blanket for your soul when you doubt whether God still loves you. Have you questioned whether God loves you this past week? If you've trusted in Him for salvation, He has bestowed jaw-dropping love on you. Love that has resulted in you becoming one of His children. To be children of God means that we are no longer children of the world. And so the end of verse 1 makes sense. Therefore, the world does not know us. We used to be friends with the world. They used to be our homies. But now that we've trusted in Christ, they don't know us. Why? Because it did not know Him. They rejected Christ. They will reject the followers of Christ. Verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God. Why does John feel the need to say that we are God's children now? Like, right now? He just said that in verse 1. We should be called children of God. Why does he feel the need at the beginning of verse 2? Beloved, now we are children of God. Church, how many of us truly believe that we are right now children of God? Often, don't we view that reality as a future reality? One day, we will be God's children. But here, John corrects that. God's love is so astonishing and breathtaking because even when we were sinners, He sent Christ to save us and demonstrate the Father's love for us. Church, encourage one another with this reality. Even now, we are children of God. Right now, December 1st, 2024, if you've trusted in Christ for salvation, you are now a child of God. John doesn't stop with the encouragement. He comes back to something that he touched on in verse 28. When he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And in verse 2, it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Christ's second appearance serves as the ultimate hope that believers have. The second time, John talks about the second appearance, the revelation, the manifestation of Christ. And what will take place when Christ comes? We shall be like him, for we shall see him. Oh, brothers and sisters, are you longing for that day when Christ will return and we will see him? What a joyous day. Right now, we battle and fight against sin, not as pseudo-children of God, but as children of God. And we are longing for that day. We don't know what that's going to look like yet, but Christ is going to come back. And when he comes back, we will see him. There will come a day when what we long to be will be reality. The hope of the second coming of Christ is rooted in the first coming of Christ. Without Christ's first coming, there would be no hope for his second coming. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Christ was manifested. This is the same word that we saw back in verse 3. When he's revealed, back up to verse 28, when he appears, the same word. Christ was manifested the first time when he came to take away our sins. Do you remember John's words when he saw Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Christ was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Drop down to the end of verse 8. End of verse 8 reads like this, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested. That's the same word. He appeared. He came. so that he might destroy the works of the devil. Why did Christ appear? What was his purpose in coming? In this text, John says his purpose and reason for coming the first time was to take away sins and destroy the works of the devil. He did that. He accomplished those things through his sinless life, through his death, through his burial, through his resurrection. In his resurrection, he triumphed over sin and death and the grave. Because Christ was totally victorious over sin in his first coming, believers can have hope for their glorification at Christ's second coming. Again, the posture of John's argument is to encourage these believers. When our attention is drawn to consider the astonishing nature of God's love for us as his children, when our attention is drawn to consider the glory that we will experience when Christ returns, we are motivated to do what verse 28 commands us to do. And now, little children, abide in him. It gives us the grounds so that when he appears, we will have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. It motivates us to abide in Christ. The premise and the posture of John's argument lead us finally to John's point. The point of his argument is that Christians must reject lawlessness and pursue obedience to Christ to live purely in this world. We must reject lawlessness and pursue obedience. The hinge for this transition is in verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. There's an action item that John has for his original audience and for us as a church. The hope of the return of Christ motivates us to grow in purity. The shift in verse 3 centers on the relationship between what we know in our head and how we act with our heart. What we know in our head is often static knowledge that accumulates. It gets forgotten over time. Right, teens? You go in and you take a test and you have all this knowledge stored up in your brain and you walk out of the test and what do? Erase. Next chapter. Here, John makes a vital connection between what we believe in our head and how we live in our heart, what we desire, what we love, what motivates us in our actions. The apathy and complacency towards sin in our day is contrary to the point John is making. It's cool to not take sin seriously in our day. It's cool to, as Romans 1 talks about, call good evil and evil good, to switch the two. But friends, Jesus is as pure as it gets, and we are called to purify ourselves just as he is pure. Remember, back in John chapter 1, verse 5, John wrote that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That reality makes the truth in verse 3 and 4 even more potent. We must follow after Jesus in obedience as a consequence of being born again as a child of God. Look at verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Let the weight of that settle on you for a moment. Do you regard sin as lawlessness? This is not just, I did something I wasn't supposed to do. One author describes lawlessness as this: it is a willful rejection and an active disobedience against God's moral standard. So think about what John is saying here. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, whoever commits sin, is not merely engaging in innocent lawbreaking, like you do when you go over the speed limit. Oh, I didn't see the speed limit sign. No, they are engaged in willful disregard for God. It would be like you getting on Google Maps, looking at the posted speed limit all along your route, and saying, I don't really care that the speed limit is 35 or 45 or 55. I'm going 90 the whole way. They are engaged in a rebellious revolt against God. Question, how can a child of God be engaged in such things? How can someone who has been made a child of God participate and join the ranks of willful disregard for God? How can they be engaged in a rebellious revolt against God? Remember in 1 John 2:15, John said to not love the world or the things that are in the world. And he said, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. This verse helps make sense of that. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So how does that pair with verse 5? Because verse 5, he was manifested to take away our sins. In him there is no sin. John's point in verses 4 and 5 is that Christians who claim to love God but willfully rebel against God demonstrate that they in fact do not love God. They love their true Father. It's manifest who the children of God and the children of the devil are. Look at verses 6 and 7. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. John here is building out the dissonance that occurs between someone who wants to abide in Christ and continue in habitual sin. There's this unresolved tension that is in play. The one who persists in habitual sin demonstrates himself to have neither seen God nor truly know God. Again, contrasting with those who know God to be righteous, like we saw back up in verse 29. So then, look at verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. John has implied that. Now he explicitly states that. He who sins doesn't just commit lawlessness. He who sins, it's not that they're not a child of God. He who sins is of the devil. He originates in, he's sourced from the devil. The one who makes a practice of sinning has a father. But it is not God who is their father, it is the devil. The devil has a long history of sinning. The devil has sinned from the beginning. It could be that John is making a connection between the source of sin at the beginning, the devil, and the source of righteousness that these believers have known from the beginning. 1 John 2, 13 and 14, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Who is that? That's Christ. It's God. It is the righteous one. And he who sins knows someone else from the beginning, but it is not the righteous one, and it is not God the Father. It is the devil. Once again, John is highlighting the divide, the dissonance in practice between the one who makes a practice of habitual sinning, which is of the devil. That's the reason the Son of God appeared the first time. Christ came to destroy the works of the devil. Yet the one who practices sinning perpetuates the works of the devil. He keeps them going. Christ has come to destroy them, obliterate them. And the one who practices sinning perpetuates them. Do you see the parallelism that John has constructed here? On the one hand, the one who practices righteousness is righteous. They've been born of God. They are children of God. On the other hand, the one who practices sinning is unrighteous. They practice lawlessness. They are children of the devil. There's a clear divide. That brings us to perhaps the trickiest verse in this passage in verse 9. Look at the pinnacle of John's point. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. What are we to make of those phrases, does not sin and cannot sin? It could be that John is calling for the believers to pursue perfection, but that would seem to undermine his desire to encourage this church. It would undermine our expectations for what will take place at Christ's return. When we will see him, we will be like him. It implies that we are not currently like him. It seems that John's point is to again highlight the incompatibility of the one who practices righteousness and the one who practices lawlessness. It's important to realize that these two groups of people, the one who practices righteousness and the one who practices lawlessness, both of them are sinners. Remember John's words back in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. If anyone says he does not sin, he's a liar. The truth is not in him. So the one who practices righteousness is a sinner. The one who practices lawlessness is a sinner. The distinction, what separates these two, is in how they react to their sin. One revels in their sin. The other seeks a reprieve from their sin. One kindles their sinful habits, while the other seeks to kill their sinful habits. One runs towards sin as fast as he can, while the other is seeking to escape the grasp of sin in their life. This brings us back to the motivation of the return of Christ in verses 2 and 3. The one who hopes in Christ purifies himself. How does he do that? He practices righteousness by taking his sin to Christ. Look at how 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 reads. It says, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So friend, what do you do with your sin? Are you one who practices righteousness, and as you sin in the practicing of righteousness, you go to Christ with your sin? He's your advocate. He's your propitiation. Or when you sin, do you enjoy it? Do you derive pleasure from it? Do you continue stoking and gaining and finding ways that you can be engaged in a rebellious revolt against God? Verse 10 brings things full circle. The children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. It's clear to see who are children of God and who aren't children of God. Kids and teens, how do you view your sin? When you ignore your parents, pretend that you didn't hear them, you fail to do your best on your homework, do you view that as a small thing? It's not a big deal. This passage serves as a warning to you. Don't let sin lull you into getting lax in your fight against sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. Teens and kids, you're not too young to start practicing that. Parents, don't grow weary in helping your kids understand the severity of their sin. Help them think through their sin for what it is. It's lawlessness. Show them the hope that Jesus offers them when they confess their sin to him. But parents, do your kids see you treat your sin as a serious thing? Or do they see an example of someone who minimizes and excuses their sin? May God give us grace to view our sin for what it is and to take it to the one who is actually able to do something about it. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ. Church, don't grow weary in the battle against sin. It feels like the evil one is winning. Like we're on the losing side. Like we might as well just throw in the towel. It's how I am. The second coming of Christ ought to motivate us to pursue purity and holiness. The astonishing love that Christ has shown us ought to motivate us to love Christ more than we love the world and its attractions. So, brother and sister in Christ, fight to purify yourself. Fight to practice righteousness. Fight to abide in him so that when he appears, you may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Abide in him so that it's clear that you are a child of God. As we meditate on the work of Christ and we prepare to celebrate the Lord's table, may God give us grace to abide in him instead of habitually practicing what Christ came to destroy. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the amazing love that you have shown to us. We confess that we do not deserve your love. Thank you for the grace that you have shown us. Would you motivate us to live pure and holy lives as we longingly and eagerly await your return? Help us to be like those virgins in the Gospels that you talked about, Jesus, who are waiting with their lamps trimmed and burning for your return. May we follow you in obedience. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.